Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Peter Kraeft's Christianity for Modern Pagans, commentary on Pascal's Pensées. So we left off on page 83, and we'll finish out this section, which is on the little things that kill, so to speak. You remember Cleopatra's nose. And we'll talk about the heel of a shoe and the tiny little insignificant things of the world that God uses to make profound and significant changes to alter the course of history. So we'll carry on with that meditation and the kind of vanity that communicates to us. Meaninglessness in the biblical sense, emptiness in the sense of Pascal and Kraeft. And then I suspect we'll spend most of our time in the next section, which begins on 86, vanity of human justice, which of course is a wonderful argument and in many places more than meets the eye. So that'll be fun. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so on page 83, we're in this section on vanity, and of course on the strangeness, almost humorous, but bittersweet irony is that it's the tiny little things that move and shift history. So if you look at page 83 under section B, we'll go to the second to the last paragraph there under section B. No other philosopher has ever so pointedly noticed this common truth, that enormous things constantly depend on tiny things. So we gave that a fair amount of commentary last week. I won't really comment here today. Kraeft continues, perhaps this is because most philosophers seldom get their heads out of the comfortable clouds of thought and ideology and look at life as it really is. Cleopatra's nose, Cromwell's kidney stone, flies, the heel of a shoe. What philosopher takes these as his data? Pascal's mind, like his nose, was pointed. Cunning like Machiavelli's. Pascal is Machiavelli converted. Okay, so it's these little things that move history, and that communicates to us a kind of vanity, certainly a lack of control. And all of this in terms of the macro argument of Pascal and then Kraeft is that if we sense a kind of vanity, why would we sense it as vanity unless we know that there should be meaning? And why does it bother us that these little trivial things transform history? Because we feel as though history is significant and significant things ought to transform history. And so what the absurd is showing us that there's some kind of hidden baseline. And so that hidden baseline is what God gave to us prior to the fall, and it's what we've lost. So all of the arguments that are most frequent, this is going to be the climax, all of the arguments that are most frequently used against God lead precisely to God. And they don't need to be solved by Christians, they just need to be leveraged by Christians into the purpose for which God himself has given them. Okay, if that's a little abstract to you right now, hopefully by the end of today's session it won't be. Let's jump down to Pensées 750 on the bottom of 83. Cromwell was about to ravage the whole of Christendom. The royal family was lost, and his own set forever in power, but for a little grain of sand getting into his bladder. Even Rome was about to tremble beneath him. But with this bit of gravel once there, he died. His family fell into disgrace. Peace reigned, and the king was restored. So Craved comments, "War, like baseball, is a game of inches. If Lee had only occupied Little Round Top, he would have won at Gettysburg, would probably have won the war, and we might be two nations today. For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, a war was lost. For want of a war, a kingdom was lost." This is data. This is the nature of the world. There are only two possible explanations for the data. As Thornton Wilder says in The Bridge of San Luis Rey, "Some say that to the gods we are like flies idly swatted by boys on a summer day. Others say that not a hair falls from our head without the will of the Heavenly Father." So, wonderful illustration of the contrast and a kind of godless view, which can do nothing but be enveloped by the chaos, and a godly view which sees the chaos and yet knows that somehow hidden underneath is the wisdom and majesty of God. Not a hair falls from a head without his assent. Okay, so I'll just keep going because these are rather minor pensées, and I don't even know if we'll hit the commentary. Pensée 22, "Flies are so mighty that they win battles, paralyze our minds, eat up our bodies." Pensée 35, "Heel of a shoe, how well made that is. What a skillful workman, what a brave soldier. That is where our inclinations come from and our choice of careers." It's kind of true. Especially maybe as men, you'd reflect on what led you into one career or another. Maybe that's somewhat mysterious, but often traceable to some maybe distantly remembered and rather abstract things. I remember, now I never really wanted to be a pastor, but I do remember that one day my dad took me, I don't know if my mom was working or out of town or what, but he took me to one of his Winkles, which is a weird name for a pastoral gathering of the circuit. And do you remember, maybe you've read the book, The Lord of the Rings, or you've seen the movie. Do you remember when the hobbits get drug into the Entmoot, and there's all these big bearded trees around talking very slowly about important things? Well, this was my impression before I knew what Lord of the Rings was, of what this pastor's gathering was, a bunch of bearded men sitting around in their jackets and collars. I can still practically smell the coffee. And many of them were played brass, so I could smell valve oil and coffee and that like carpet that came from the 1960s but stayed way past its welcome. I could smell all of that together and see the picture in my mind. And in any case, I was intrigued. I mean, I thought this is a respectable, honorable, and strange gathering of strange men. So, on this last pensée, Craved comments, "To understand this pensée, imagine a small child at a parade being deeply impressed by the heels of the boots of the matching soldiers just at his height. This child will become a shoemaker." So it's these tiny little things that capture our minds, our hearts, our imaginations, and then change and shift the course of our life. Craved continues on the top of 85. "The three most important choices we make in life are the choice of a god to worship, if any, the choice of a mate to marry, if any, and the choice of a career to pursue, if any. The last two usually depend on unpredictable and uncontrollable trivia like Cleopatra's nose and the heel of a shoe. Only the first is truly free. If there is no God, we easily become determinists." Okay, well, whatever quibbles we may have with that as Lutherans, the point that he's trying to make is that when it comes to God, that becomes a slightly different class and category, but the rest of the world seems to be driven, even these major choices we have, who to marry, what career to pursue, perhaps equal to these, like where we live, these things are subject to the same kind of triviality. Okay, so this is still thought and process. The argument's still moving along. It's not like he's made some substantive or teleological point heretofore. But even recognizing the argument still flowing along, let me pause and see if you have any thoughts or any reflections of your own. All good so far? Okay, making it easy on me. Pensée 48. The mind of the supreme judge of the world is not so independent as to be impervious to whatever din may be going on nearby. It does not take a cannon's roar to arrest his thoughts. The noise of a weathercock or a pulley will do. Do not be surprised by his reasoning, if his reasoning is not too sound at the moment. There is a fly buzzing round his ears. That is enough to render him incapable of giving good advice. Yeah, or if it gets a little too warm, your brain shuts down. That's my problem. So if you want him to be able to find the truth, drive away the creature that is paralyzing his reason and disturbing the mighty intelligence that rules over cities and kingdoms. What an absurd God he is. Most ridiculous hero. So it's true. This paradox of human beings where we have this great, whether you could think of intellectual ability or emotional capacity or even physical strength, and then it's the most absurd little things that completely confound and undermine that. A fly buzzing around completely breaks your concentration. Some minute injury stops you from being able to perform. Okay, so we're looking here at man in his state of fallenness, in his state of vanity, this kind of ridiculous high, low, weak, strong paradox we find ourselves in. Okay, Craved comments, bottom of 85, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle all say that philosophy begins with wonder. I kind of love that line, and I kind of wish that more people would think of theology that way too. Like if you're not filled with awe as you're doing theology wrong, for sure. A philosopher is someone who wonders at things everyone else takes for granted. Someone who is astonished at what we all see but fail to notice. Someone who makes us astonished too. And again, I can't help but think that theology is the same way, because the brilliance of theology is seeing in God's word what is already plain as the nose on our face, but we just, for whatever reason, don't see it. So scripture, like interpreting scripture, isn't so much about innovation or novelty or creativity as it is just actually seeing what's there. Okay, anyway, sorry, I find a parallel here between what he's saying about philosophy, he knows it well, and what I've observed about theology. He continues, Pascal is a true philosopher. What else could be more astonishing than ourselves, the absurd gods? The nihilist, pessimist, existentialist sees man as an absurd non-god. So earlier he was using the motif of like a beast. The rationalist, optimist, spiritualist sees man as a non-absurd god, or as an angel from the previous criteria. The philosopher with the non-blunted nose, reference to Pascal, smells out man as an absurd god. Okay, so we see the two great errors then, if you like, these two opposing errors, nihilist, pessimist, existentialist, this absurd non-god. No, he's wrong. Man is a small g god, created in the image and likeness of God. The opposite is equally wrong, that of the rationalist, optimist, spiritualist, who sees man as a god but refuses his absurdity takes man way too seriously. So man is both a small g god and an absurd one at that. Okay, that brings to a conclusion then this argument that has flowed on now in regard to vanity, generally speaking, this section went from page 73 through 87, and it's part and parcel of his argument of man's greatness and his wretchedness. And of course, in a sense, the modern pagan believes neither. He believes neither in man's greatness nor his wretchedness. The Bible says we're much more wretched than we ever conceived, and we're destined for much greater greatness than we have ever conceived. Yes, sir.
Am I wrong in just at a glance of what we've covered? He doesn't mention that this is in a fallen world. Does that make a difference?
Yeah, definitely.
I know it makes a difference, but I mean, you would still have random things happening in a non-fallen world, but...
I think the argument is you wouldn't, or at least we wouldn't... I mean, a combination of you wouldn't and we wouldn't perceive it as such. Because there's two things broken. The world's broken, and our perception of the world is broken.
Okay.
So what he's going to move on in the next section, the vanity of human justice... So the problem isn't that justice doesn't exist. It does exist. The problem is we can't know it. So we've been looking at the brokenness of our minds. Maybe the previous chapter, especially the last thoughts, were kind of the brokenness of cause and effect, or the strangeness of it in any case, in a fallen world. I think it all changes if we were in a pre-fallen Edenic state. I think the world is ordered, and our minds are ordered, and the two are in perfect harmony. And we don't see things as, at least we don't see things as concerning or disruptive paradoxes. We may find them as delightful mysteries of God and invitations to ponder and marvel and grow in our learning or perception. But the idea of conflict or absurdity or a kind of bitter irony, that is only within our fallen world. That's a great question. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Do you have a thought? Yeah, all the way in the back, please.
Okay, I wonder if this is related, but when the head demon was telling the junior demon how to get this guy that they had in their sights, they said, well, let him go to church. We're glad to have him go to church.
Yeah.
But just make sure that he's not thinking with wonder, but he's irritated by the guy in the pew next to him. I always find that really humbling.
Right. It's so great. It's so insightful. It's almost like C.S. Lewis had this experience himself, right? Yeah, I mean, that is the big disease that will strip all joy out of going to church. And that is whether you're pestered by the guy next to you or the obnoxious hat the woman's wearing or the fact that the paint's peeling or the hymns aren't just right or that one candle's too dim or whatever the case may be, the sermon's too long. We can find by nature anything to dislike and anything to distract us. And the disease of it is that we begin to focus not on the invisible things of God that are accessible to faith and that we know of on account of his word, but rather we begin to focus with those things we see with our eyes and the fallen reason that grabs hold of it and finds displeasure in it. So I think probably every Christian, one degree or another, has this kind of, at least in hindsight, they can see this shift. If they went to church for a time, they probably began with the impression that I'm going into this big room and we're all going to sing songs to God. And then we're going to hear some scripture being read. Where's God? Well, he's everywhere and nowhere. But we're giving him thanks because I don't know, that's just what people do. And that's the extent of worship. But then as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Bible, theology, church history, the nature of the liturgy, you come to see something entirely different. That while all those things in a certain respect are true, what is even more true and more important, infinitely more important, is that Christ himself has come where two or three are gathered in his name. And he has come not to be served, but to serve. So there is Christ present serving. So even though my eyes are seeing a pastor and my ears are hearing his fallen voice, I know that Christ himself is speaking through his word. I know that Christ himself is absolving. I know that Christ himself is inviting me to the table. And then you start to understand that this new covenant in his blood is the climax of creation. Means that all these other things from the scriptures, from the history of our world, all tie into and point to this central reality. You can think of like a wagon wheel with its spokes. So you're sitting there thinking, what about Adam and Eve's fall into sin? Well, it was by eating. Ah, that takes me to the true tree of life that is the body of Christ. What of the Passover lamb and the blood that was put on the door? That takes me to the Lord's Supper where Christ is painting his blood on the doorpost of my lips. What about Isaiah's vision in heaven where the cherubim are singing holy, holy, holy and they put the coal to his mouth? Well, that's just like Christ putting his body to my mouth and saying my sins are atoned for, right? So you start to see how the entirety of the Old Testament all shapes and forms into this hub, this central thing. And then you can't tell if you're in heaven or on earth because it's so wonderful and it's so laden with imagery and vision and wonder from God's word. So, in other words, this is the kind of shift we go from viewing divine service with our fallen human reason versus viewing it with our reason enlightened by the Word of God, with the eyes of our hearts opened by His Word. So I love that approach on C.S. Lewis because, yeah, hey, let's get the guy distracted on all this sinful stuff, all this superficial stuff, all this stuff that doesn't matter. That way he'll never actually get to the good part.
Well, it reminds me of the buzzing fly.
Yeah.
Because we are all somewhat self-absorbed. We look out from our viewpoints, from our being. And you know, if you go into a church, I'll try to be general about this. Someone goes into a church and they're distracted by the crying children.
Oh, yeah.
Or they're distracted by the fact that they can't hear properly. Or they're distracted by the fact that the hymnal is too difficult.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're really distracted by is they feel bad about themselves. And, you know, that buzzing fly is just like, what's wrong with me? You know, I don't get this. I should be comfortable and singing praise songs and eating donuts afterwards and being friendly, you know?
Yeah, there's often a projection of our own inner unhappiness
right.
out on the circumstances right. and the people. Yeah, thank you. That's true. Worth noting so we can fight against it. Okay, so here is a thought-provoking chapter, and maybe like me, you'll at least experience some tension, if not some disagreement, as you read this. But I think the key to, where really I completely resonate with it, is at the top of page 86, you see the subheading, Vanity of Human Justice. We don't want to lose sight of that title, Vanity. Emptiness, meaninglessness, unknowability. Not going to be a denial of human justice per se, but the frustration we experience in a fallen world trying to apprehend and apply that concept, that thing that truly exists. Okay, so let's just start with Crafe's introduction right underneath. We usually take for granted our relics, the remnants of the Christian heritage that still exist in our post-Christian society. Obviously, you can hear his Roman Catholicism coming through. One of these is our notions of justice. A justice that is not mere power or convention, but is objectively and universally right. A quote-unquote natural law. As religion declines, so does belief in this real justice or natural law. It is now the greatest fear in the minds of many of our senators that a prospective Supreme Court judge might actually believe in a real and not merely conventional justice. This is exactly like a seminary voting against an applicant for a teaching job because he might believe in a real God. That happens too. Okay, so probably in this first paragraph, what's really in the backdrop is the postmodernism, the relativity of our age. I mean, some will say we've even moved past that sort of relativism to a kind of relativism that is no longer theoretical, but just a raw expression of power. Be that as it may, certainly at the time this text was written, postmodernity was all the rage, relativism was all the rage. To a large degree, I think it continues to be, or at least undergird thoughts. And so this idea that a Supreme Court justice could even believe in such a thing as objective justice is an offensive affront to probably the vast majority of people today, at least in the West. All right, Crave continues, Pascal's strategy here is to expose the horror of man without God, just as Ecclesiastes did. So that's the task. The project is to look at man without God and see the horrifying results. Crave continues, without God, man is not even man but a beast. Pascal does not, however, teach the divine command theory of justice, which is that there is no universal, objective, natural law, but only God's revealed will as the source of true justice. This is the position of a Euthyphro in Plato's dialogue by that name. And is easily refuted by Socrates. Most Calvinists and many fundamentalists also believe this. But Pascal explicitly says that there is a natural law, we'll see that coming up, but our knowledge of it and our use of it are so fallen and wretched that empirical justice is power dressed in propaganda. Okay, we can stop there for just a minute. So dancing in the background of all of this is like the medieval nominalism versus realism. And just to, I mean, this won't be comprehensive or exhaustive, obviously, in any way, but just to give you a little insight. So nominalism, at least on this point, would assert that whatever God commands is good and whatever God forbids is evil, but he can do so capriciously. So could God have created a world where male and male are bound together in marriage and produce offspring? Could God have created a world where murder is a great virtue, and to go out and murder would be God-pleasing and virtuous in his sight, and we would all be maybe wearing the scalps of our enemies as signs of great holiness? Could God create a world where theft was a virtue, and where there is still personal property, but the whole idea of stealing other people's property will win you rewards in heaven, so that God will say, the more you stole, the more will I reward you? Could God create a world such as this? Could God create a world in which telling the truth was the ultimate sin and lying the ultimate virtue? So the more you lied, the more you, and so on and so forth. You're getting the thought experiment, right? Now, while no nominalist wants to take it to that extreme, or at least in general they don't, that's really what nominalism is. This idea that God is so completely unknowable, true, that he can construct any morality he wants and thus command it to be so. Now, you'll probably recognize that this particular view is not biblical, because the scriptures answer this fundamental question: can God lie? He is incapable of lying because he is the truth. So because God is the truth, there cannot be a world in which lying is the highest virtue. You can expand this. Because God is life, there cannot be a world in which murder is acceptable. And so on and so forth through the whole, I won't bore you, but through the whole preceding exercise. So if it is, if we were describing nominalism as the capriciousness or arbitrariness of morality as God creates it, then what we are now describing biblically in this way is realism, that because God is the truth, in no conceivable universe can lies be good, or because God is love, in no conceivable universe can apathy be good, because God is life, in no conceivable universe can murder or death be good, and so on and so forth. Okay, so what that does is that grounds morality in the very character or nature of God. And that's a profoundly important thing, because that's what we mean by natural law. That God creates and orders a world based on his own character, and what he creates cannot contradict his own character. And thus, the laws that exist within nature exist on account of his own unchangeable, immovable character. Okay, so the world is and its morality are connected to the very nature and character or heart of God. Does that make sense? That's what we find in the Bible. All right, so obviously he's being critical here when he's talking about this divine command theory as a kind of subset of nominalism, a kind of subset of this idea that maybe relativism exists within God, or God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have a fundamental character, moral character to him. All right, so critical of that, and then that takes us to the four lines up from the bottom of that paragraph where we left off. I wanted to get that in before we hit this next distinction. So he says, de facto justice is not de jure justice. Thus, man without God is wretched and hopeless de facto. Without capital D daddy's help, Johnny can't read or get his simple arithmetic homework right. Okay, so de facto justice, meaning what actually occurs in reality, and then de jure justice, what is legally established or formally right. So that's going to be a springboard for these pensées, that there is a conflict between what the justice that actually occurs and the justice that ought to be. So he's going to get a lot of play out of that disjointed fact. Okay, any thoughts you have? Again, we're 40,000 foot view, we're looking down, this is kind of a summary, we're about to dive down into the forest, start examining the trees, but any thoughts at this level? Or you have one?
So does our fallen state in which we actually have the image of God in us as well as a fallen nature, mm-hmm. is that what gives us the ability to act in contradiction to one of those natures?
Yes, at some level. So to try to just put a finer point on it, if we make the image of God here, we understand the image of God in this sense to be that our essence as human beings, our substance as human beings, is good, and then our fall is an accidental quality or property, right? So I'm arguing here from what would it be, Article 1 in the Formula of Concord, that way of framing. Then you would see how it is that within a fallen man, that's the key frame, within a fallen man, there is still this good substance, this image of God as we're using it in this specific conversation, and the corruption of that via the fall. So that, and this would be really like a man who is fallen, who's not yet converted, being able to overcome his own base desires and do something that is civilly righteous or left-hand kingdom type of idea, good. This is where you don't, like a Christian soldier, or excuse me, I said exactly the opposite of what I intended to say. A soldier doesn't need to be a Christian to dive on the grenade to save his friends. He may do that without any real self-interest involved in his frame or paradigm. That's the end for him. He's not going to exist anymore, and yet still he does it. He overcomes the selfish impulse by his substance, being made a creature of God. Okay, that is one paradigm, and if that's the paradigm you're speaking to, and if I've just kind of articulated that a little, then yes. And then it all shifts again when you're talking about the converted man, because we truly become a new creature with new affections, new will, new desires, new works, etc.
Well, I was more thinking about God and that he has only his true nature. He mm-hmm. would not act or could not act in contradiction to that nature.
Right. Right. There are some things that are, and this of course is like really difficult, but really rich soil in terms of what we find in the scriptures and theological contemplation. But there are things that we know that God is simple and that he has a sort of simpleness of purpose. But in order to achieve that, there's some complexity involved. So, for example, I think it's in Isaiah, you get this language of God doing his alien work or doing this. Like, so what is that? That in itself is like a pretty mind-blowing concept, that God would do alien work and be capable of alien work. All right, well, the quick resolution there is that God does his alien work of condemning and damning mankind. That's not his primary will or his primary work. That's not what he does. But he does the alien work in order to effect the primary work. So the analogy here would be, it's not, the surgeon doesn't want to hurt or harm. But even so, he has to take the scalpel or the laser and cut out the tumor in order to heal. He uses anesthesia because precisely what he is doing is hurting or harming. But he's doing this alien work of hurting or harming for the greater purpose of healing. So that's the kind of analogy of God who uses his alien work of condemning sinners in order that sinners might be brought to repentance and be prepared for the gospel, the healing, which is his primary purpose. So, right, there's a kind of simplicity in God in terms of his motive toward man, but because man himself has become a complicated creature, God's response is complicated by that in order to bring man to salvation. Does that kind of make sense or resonate with your thought paradigm?
Sure. And it was just an exploration. So in contradicting nominalism, maybe it's too simplistic to say that God could not act in a way other than his nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, right. And that just gets kind of to the question, like, yeah, I'd just be repeating myself.
Yeah.
His character, I mean, or nature in the sense of character, never changes. But on account of the fact that we have changed, his actions toward us mirror that change, still working for our good, but having these alien or minor qualities of seemingly bad or seemingly what's contrary to him. I mean, thus it's alien, right? That's definitionally what alien means. It's not natural to God to condemn people. But he does this, preaches this, and proclaims this precisely for our salvation rather than for our condemnation. Yeah. So Isaiah is the one that, I mean, the Holy Spirit brings this up, and I think it's in Isaiah. Otherwise, it's one of the other prophets. But this is what's, this is the kind of thing the scripture presents us with, because theology isn't about memorizing a list of axioms or principles. God doesn't do that. He presents us with mysteries and deep contemplations that we would wrestle with those, like Jacob wrestled with him, that we would wrestle with those, wrestle with him, and come to know him ever more fully in our contemplation. That's how God desires to be apprehended, which is why everything isn't simple or spoon-fed, and it's why we need pastors and theologians and a whole church. If God wanted it otherwise, he'd just say, here are the seven things to know about me. Now you know them. Great. Live happily ever after. But instead, he presents these things to us in mysteries and strangeness and intrigue and contradiction. And I remember earlier when I was less, well, less mature, I guess, in every way. You know, you'd kind of get this crisis of faith feeling when you discovered something in the scriptures that you couldn't explain. You'd get this almost quick existential panic, this flutter in your chest, like, oh my gosh, what now? Is it all wrong? And I don't get that anymore in the main. But what I've come to learn is like really rather the flutter in my heart is one of excitement, because it's like, okay, there's something here that I don't get. This is great. There's something here that doesn't line up with my current theological paradigm. Guess what's going to move? Not God's word. My theological paradigm. And so, if nothing else, we, like Mary, grab a hold of the thing and ponder it in our hearts, even if that means temporarily forgetting about it. We just still, like, remember that there's that thing there. And then, over time, God connects the dots, or peels the onion, or unveils the mystery, and you come to a greater understanding of God and a greater depth of your faith. So in other words, it's the funny thing is, like, theological growth very often feels like panic or uncomfortability, and then recognizing that, you actually lean into it and go, that's great, I'm about to learn something. So yeah, God delights in mystery and delights in our contemplation of him and of his ways. All right, any thoughts you have? Yeah, there's one more up front, and then we'll jump into the pensées here.
I wonder, and I don't know how to express it quite. So God's consistent. His nature's consistent all the time. To me, the difference, and so I'm asking this in a question, is that there's those of us that are inside Christ or in Christ and are experiencing God's grace. Mm-hmm. Those that are outside the of Christ are experiencing the same God, but it doesn't come across the same way.
Right.
It comes across as wrath.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So that's not inconsistent.
No, I mean, that's one of the paradigms that the scriptures themselves use. Recently, the prophet Malachi does this with the dawning of the day. And for the wicked and arrogant, the rising of this sun burns them and consumes them unto ash. The same rising of the sun for those who love God, it rises with healing in its wings. So the same sun destroys and heals, depending on who you are. And I think it was Origen, the church father, he used this and popularized it, and then, it got popularized and widespread. But it's this idea that, like, the same sun hardens the clay and melts the wax. So the question, like, the change isn't in God. It's the same sun or the same flame or whatever you want to. The difference lies in the substance that it's affecting. Yeah. So the very things that draw us near to Christ. I mean, to put this very concretely, if Christ said, hey, come tell me your sins, a Christian would say, Amen, here I come. Heal me, forgive me, cleanse me. An unbeliever, if Christ came in glory and said, tell me your sins, would say, I plead the fifth and run and hide into the hills and beg that the hills would cover them. So it's one trusts and the other doesn't. One knows who he is and the other refuses that. And that's the great difference in us, not in him. Yeah. Okay. Any thoughts you have? All right. So down to 86, very bottom, which is Ponce 659. Must one kill to destroy evildoers? That is making two evildoers in place of one. Overcome evil with good, Saint Augustine. Okay, there's a trivial and superficial way of understanding this, and I'm not quite so sure that Kraft entirely avoids it, but think in terms of absolutes. When God created Eden, were there any evildoers? Was there any need to kill at all? Was there? No, there was nothing like that. So there's an absurdity that evildoers exist and they will kill you and you are forced to kill or be killed. That's an absurdity that you're forced into this unnatural, non-Edenic reality. Okay, that's the deeper contemplation here. I'm not sure I agree with Kraft here on everything, but I agree with the underlying principle. So here, the top of 87, Crave comments, there may be a just warring, a defending of the innocent against the bully, but how can there be a just war? Okay, that's a subtle distinction. The just warring is that you have no other choice but to defend your neighbor against an aggressor. And of course, Augustine lines this out. Lutherans are in agreement. This is just the tradition that goes back even to St. Paul and to Peter and their statements about the government wielding the sword, which is an internal wielding and an external wielding for the sake of the good of the people. So there may be a just warring, but here I think his point, and it's a subtle one, how can there be a just war? I mean, because there wouldn't be any war if the world were right. The idea that you can set up war in the abstract as a kind of good thing is false. It's really rather the resistance of evil that is the only part of that is good. I think that that's his point. War is an attempt to solve some people's problems by killing other people. It is the attempt to destroy evil by doing evil. Now, I'm just not so sure that he doesn't contradict himself here, because what then would a just warring be? But in any case, I'll continue with Kraft. Thus, all wars are lost. And that maybe, again, is the subtle idea that there's no such thing as a happy war. No one goes, oh boy, I can't wait to fight a war. Right? So in that sense, in the macro level, the abstraction, there's no such thing as good war, just good warring, which is his point. Just picking back up here kind of midstream, it is the attempt to destroy evil by doing evil, thus all wars are lost. War is the attempt to make one evil into zero evils, but it makes one evil into two evils. I mean, here's where I would have some material disagreement. I don't know that I'd want to accuse the holy angels in heaven who fought against the dragon and his angels of committing two evils. Or there was one evil, the offense of the dragon and his host, and then the angels added to that another evil. So are these angels now sinful since they did this evil? So you have to abstract his thought or disagree with his thought. Of course, Christ himself fights. Remember Christ in the Old Testament who appears as the man of war? remember how Christ is going to return, as Revelation says, like he's depicted on the white horse with a flaming sword, and he rides through his enemies until the blood of his enemies is up to the bridle of the horse. I mean, it's this wild image. And I don't know if you're going to clutch your pearls and say, now, Jesus, you've committed a second evil here. So I do find some substantive critique here of Crave's comments as they are, even though I don't necessarily disagree with the sense. No one wants evil. In a perfect world, there wouldn't be evil. War is a kind of necessary evil, but properly speaking, isn't an evil. Otherwise, the holy angels and Christ themselves are guilty of this evil, and perish that thought. Okay, so continuing on, Scripture is not clear about the social and political solution to war, but Scripture is very clear about the spiritual solution. Yeah, I don't know if Crave's right here. The solution is spiritual warfare, a war against war and all other evils. Overcome evil with good. But the same Paul in the very next chapter talks about the sword belonging to the government. So I'm not sure Crave knows what he's talking about here. If we see that incarnated evil bullies, for example, so incarnated evil has no power over us, we will not fear, and we will not fight fire with fire, evil with evil, but we'll fight evil with good, aware of the true identity of our enemies, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Pacifism is apparently not usually practical for societies. Okay, and I mean, it's hard to see how he isn't being a pacifist, and pacifism is just utterly condemned throughout the Western Church. Up to the present era, it's condemned in the Scriptures, so I don't know what he's really doing here. And then I think the cherry on top is that he mentions Gandhi again, this heinous man, so not really a fan of this this particular set of comments. But in any case, he says, pacifism is apparently not usually practical for societies. Gandhi would not have been successful in Hitler's Germany, but it is very practical for individuals. And I don't know that that's true. I mean, only if you're completely atomized and you don't care about anyone else. But the second someone attacks your children, you've got something to do, don't you? You don't get to be like, I'm going to fight the spiritual warfare right now. You, sir, are guilty of sin as they're doing terrible things. No. So, yeah, do what you will with this. My take home, to try to put it in the best possible light, is that there is, so if you return to the title, The Vanity of Human Justice. So think about that in an abstract, overarching way, that the only way to deal with evil violence is by engaging in violence. That's a kind of vanity. Evil can force your hand into doing that which you don't want to do. I don't know anyone who wakes up and is like, yeah, I'd really love to beat someone up today. But if they were in your house trying to harm your family, you would instantly do that. Is that your primary will to beat them up? No, it's your secondary will, because you're saying, I never wanted to do this, I don't want to do this, but you have forced my hand. So evil can force this reaction. And that is a kind of vanity, that in order to uphold justice, you have to engage in this monstrous fallen thing. But it's of necessity. Okay, so a challenging section for sure, and if it ended there, I would think it kind of, this chapter failed, but thankfully it doesn't, because we are going to get more clarification and a little bit more satisfaction, especially toward the end. So Ponce 51, why are you killing me for your own benefit? I am unarmed. Why do you not live on the other side of the water? My friend, if you lived on this side, I should be a murderer, but since you live on the other side, I am a brave man and it is right. Okay, so take this as a dialogue between two soldiers, and this does show the absurdity, but this would be an unjust war. So I'm not exactly sure what this... in Crave's hands, I'm not sure what he intends to prove by lining up this pensée after the preceding one. Pascal himself is no pacifist, but what I think Pascal himself is getting at, and Crave ultimately will, is that this is a kind of absurd thing that friends and enemies are determined by something like a river or an imaginary line drawn on a map. And you can see that kind of absurdity in our wars where it's like, wait, why are we fighting these people? And what do we hope to gain? And what is the point? So those questions are valid questions and speak to the absurdity or the vanity of something like war. Okay, so Crave says, what makes the difference between what society calls justice and what it calls injustice? Simply where a river runs. Which side of the river you were born on. It would be murder for a German to kill a German, but it would be heroism for a German to kill a Frenchman in a war. Substitute Arab or Jew or anyone else. Okay, so the absurdity, the fickleness of it, I think we can appreciate at least in the abstract. Top of P, yes, sir.
It maybe helps us understand where Pascal was coming from. He was born during the 30 Years' War, and that raged on until his 20s.
Okay.
So his view of war, where it was Christian against Christian, and that was, you know, very disruptive, of course.
Sure.
Would inform his view of war perhaps differently than other people in other times.
Yeah, very true, especially if you kind of conceive of this as... So Pascal's history is with the 30 Years' War, so you're seeing Christians killing Christians, and you're going, this is arbitrary and ridiculous. Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful commentary. Thank you for that. Okay, top of page 88, pensée 9, on injustice. The absurdity of the eldest son having everything. My friend... You were born on this side of the mountain, so it is right that your elder brother should have everything. All right, here we need the commentary. This particular injustice, primogeniture, has been abolished in our society, but injustice has not. So again, what is Pascal doing? Pointing out kind of the fickleness, the arbitrariness that has this great impact. Crave continues, is it any less unjust for the child born to rich parents to inherit a vastly different life than one born to poor parents? Here's the key, and worth highlighting and underlining if that's your thing. Yet all ways of abolishing this injustice seem to be only substituting a new injustice for an old one. And I think here's really a sympathetic, apologetic approach to, you know, maybe you've got friends or relatives that are kind of way off on the social justice track. And it, I mean, insofar as you'd be able to communicate any sense to these people, you might be able to say the injustice that you intend to fix, you're only going to fix with a new injustice. I mean, so take something like reparations paid to African Americans or something by people who never owned slaves. So an injustice, let's just grant the argument. An injustice happened, and now you're going to fix that injustice with what? Another injustice. So this maybe, I mean, if you're dealing with someone who is of truly good faith and has some ability to be objective in reason, you might make some headway by like, okay, well, what is the problem? Yeah, that's wrong. What do you intend to fix it with? Yeah, that's wrong too. Okay, so that is the point here, is that we see injustice in the world, and we don't know how to fix it. So that obviously ties in with the vanity of human justice. Crave continues, Pascal is not a social revolutionary, and I wish he would say too that Pascal is not a pacifist, because he's not. He does not suggest a new and better social order in which the state compensates for such private economic injustices. And isn't that what's hinted at in the preceding paragraph? Is it any less unjust for the child born to rich parents to inherit a vastly different life than one born to poor parents. Communism says, we'll make you both poor. You're welcome. So, yeah, here very much, he's not suggesting a new or better social order in which the state compensates for such private economic injustices, for that would be only a new and greater injustice to families. Like Augustine, Pascal is a realist. He knows that injustice is inevitable in a fallen world, and he believes the sober teaching of his primary teacher, capital T teacher, that the poor you will have always with you. Against utopian reformers, Pascal is verified by history. So you also see this in people who don't understand the vanity of human justice, that they think that human justice is something achievable. Just a different leader, just one more violent uprising, just one more war, and we'll finally have utopia on earth. The Christian can say, no, you won't. You'll be replacing the old boss with the new boss, and he's the same boss. Or he's just different in degree or manner, but it's the same fundamental injustice. And that goes to the vanity of our ability to achieve justice on earth. So now you can think with that in your mind, that one of the gifts that of the gospel, we don't think in these terms because we don't really read the Bible, but one of the gifts of Christ, of the gospel, of the coming of Christ and of the coming of his kingdom is profoundly political in nature. That he will actually establish justice, political justice on the earth, which is completely unattainable by us. So finally, we will have a state in which the nations exist, or the elect from the nations, properly speaking, exist in a state of political justice and righteousness. So Christ comes to give us this, and it is a profound gift, nothing to snub our noses at, because the new heavens and the new earth, the elect from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, will exist under the reign of Christ and his perfect justice that he has brought. Okay, so that'll be great. We won't have to gripe about the state. Let's break there for not only next week because it's Christmas, but the following week as well because we'll need some downtime. So we'll reconvene in approximately 3 weeks. We'll pick up here on page 88 with Ponce 60. And let's just say we're going to go a little way into the next section. We'll go 88 to 98, so we'll move from the vanity of human justice to the vanity of human reason. The Lord be with you.